confess that we are in need of continuous revival in our lives. Lord, we need our minds and our hearts renewed each day. We need fresh strength from you. We need to be revitalized in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that today you would begin the change in our lives to provide a new strength and a new trust. Father, I pray that we would resolve to walk in godliness. Lord, that we as men would begin, that we would provide an example to the world around us, and that, Father, the ladies would follow, and, Father, that our children would follow. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be aware of the danger in our own hearts of skepticism and complacence and indifference. Forgive us, Father, for being bored with you. Father, I pray that as we look this morning at the text of Malachi, that you would renew our hearts and renew our minds. And we pray that you would do it for your glory and that your name would be lifted up. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Every day in the United States, about 10 people die from unintentional drowning. Every day. It's a heartbreak, especially when you realize that a large percentage of the 10 people who die every day in the United States from drowning, a lot of those are children. Drowning ranks fifth among the leading causes of unintentional injury and death in the United States. And I think if we really put our minds to it, every one of us has a visceral fear of drowning. We were created by God to need oxygen, to fight for our breath. And when we don't get it, we panic. Have you ever been awakened from a dream where you felt like you were drowning? And you come awake and you're gasping for air? Strange thing about drowning is that we often think that a drowning person will thrash around wildly, wave their arms, and yell for help, but drowning isn't always quite like that. Studies have been done that show that sometimes, very often, it's quite the opposite when someone is drowning, when they're getting close to drowning. What happens is that voluntary movement becomes impossible, and a person tends to bob listlessly on the kind of right at the surface, but their nose and mouth is just under the surface, and their head is thrown back, and they're desperately trying to get up for air. They aren't waving their arms, they can't yell for help, and all effort is going to get their head above water. Now, experts have a name for this. It's called instinctive drowning response. No thrashing, no screaming for help, just a quiet but desperate struggle to live. The instinctive drowning response phase is when a person is in real trouble and it lasts for about 20 to 60 seconds before the person either is going to get rescued or they're going to drown. The strange thing is about drowning, and I watched an actual video of a young boy out, and he was very nearby, a lot of friends, probably family, and he was actually in the instinctive drowning response phase, and everyone was right around him, and they had no idea that he was drowning, and me looking at that video, watching this boy, I would have thought he was just out there, quietly, relaxing, swimming, as his head kind of bobs up and then goes under, bobs up and goes under, and thank the Lord, at that very moment, a wary lifeguard had spotted him and caught him in that 20 to 60 second phase. In New Orleans back in 1985, the city lifeguards had an exceptionally good year. They had a year with no injuries and no deaths through drowning or any other type. And the lifeguards had done a great job, and so they had a get-together at the pool. They had about 200 people there, over half of which were lifeguards. They had four or five lifeguards on duty, and they enjoyed the time together poolside. And as they finished up celebrating, the lifeguards were cleaning up, and they found a 31-year-old man dead, drowned in the deep end of the pool. Nobody even knew it. Today I want to begin a new series, and it's on the book of Malachi. Anybody read the book of Malachi lately? Yeah? A couple of you? The book of Malachi is written to a people who are drowning silently in a spiritual way. They are in a rut, they are rotting, and they are needing to be revived. They're in deep spiritual struggle, and there's this deadness that has set in to the people of to whom Malachi was written. And you know what the sad thing is? I believe that there are Christians today in the same situation. A deadness has set in at times. Christians are struggling all around us, silently drowning in their troubles, silently drowning as they try to fight off some sin in their life or sins. A desperate, quiet struggle where their hearts are growing colder and colder and weaker and weaker, and we don't even know what's going on in their lives because they keep up this outward look like everything's fine. But they're dying, and they need a fresh breath from God. And I want to tell you this, that I firmly believe that every one of us needs to be revived and renewed every single day. Every day. If we don't, we find ourselves drifting further and further out into the current of the world and away from the Lord. And that's what Malachi is all about. And we can't afford to miss what Malachi has to say. And so, to that end, I want to introduce you to this book. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. It's so very short. How many chapters in Malachi? Take a look. 1, 2, 3, what? 4. 4 chapters. A key verse, chapter 3, verse 7. Take a look at it. And I'm just going to read the latter portion of it. And this is our goal in this series, and I believe that this is a key verse, if not the key verse, of Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God is calling us to return to Him. If you're a believer, He's saying, come back. If you're not a believer, He's saying, come to me for the very first time and receive my Son. It's time to come back. And honestly, that's what we need to do on a regular basis, because our big idea this morning states it: rut, rot, or revival, it's your choice. It's your choice, folks. Whether you're going to get in a rut, or you're just going to dry rot and things are just going to fall apart and you're just kind of like, where are you spiritually? Or you can be revived and have vital power from God. I've said it before and I'll say it again. You cannot live today on yesterday's strength. You cannot live today on what you got from God 10 years ago. God did something great in your life a year ago. Wonderful. But you can't ride on that for today. Today's a new day. We have a patient enemy who's waiting and watching. And so Malachi, let me give you a little background as to why the book was written, how much the book hits our lives today, but we need to breathe new life. And I want you to see, first of all, God is burdened when our hearts grow cold, cynical, complacent, bored, and antagonistic. You realize Christians can do this, right? Listen, I was talking to a missionary not that long ago, and he had some troubles on the field. He had some difficulties, and I got to tell you, it was hard for him. But he said to me, he says, Sean, you know what? He says, I feel like I'm becoming a skeptic. Some bad things happened on the mission field, and here I am, and I don't feel like God came through for me, and I'm sitting here wondering, was it even worth it to serve God, and why is it? And in this case, the bad guy won. Let's put it that way. This missionary was pouring his heart out, and here he is, and he's going, what am I left with if it's all falling apart? God, where are you? And his heart can become cynical. Antagonistic. God, what are you doing? So we're going to see in a moment that that's exactly what's happening to God's people in the book of Malachi, but I think it's really what's happening a lot of times in our own hearts. So I want you to see, first of all, right from the very start, turn over to chapter 1, verse 1. I want to show you what we have here. I'm not going to give you an outline of the book today. But I want you to see, first of all, that the message of Malachi is from the heart, or the heavy heart of God. All right? Look at Malachi 1:1. The burden, now this is the New King James. Your version might say the oracle. Now I'm going to explain that, what that Hebrew word oracle means. But the New King James, I believe, has it right when it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word oracle, if that's the what your version says, literally in the Hebrew means a burden, a load. What this is saying is, the load, the heaviness of the heart of God that he has toward Israel, and he's giving it not against Israel, but to Israel. And I believe it's the same message. God has a heavy load when you and I fall into a rut and we start to rot, or we're drowning and we're struggling, and God is watching us as we're struggling, and he's saying, be revived, breathe new life. It's a heavy load. It's time for God's people to wake up and return to God before something disastrous happens. That's the message of Malachi. Historically, God's people were showing, point B, distinct signs of a desperate need to be revived. Israel was facing a lot of stuff, and there were some signs. Now, I've identified, as I look through Malachi, I'm going to put 18 up here in a moment. 18 signs that you need revival. But as I was studying even more this weekend, kind of finishing this up, I actually found another one, all right, that I haven't listed here. But a few things about Malachi in the background first, about the book and the writer itself, or himself. First of all, we don't even know who this guy Malachi is. You know that, right? That's the weird thing about Malachi. Just the other prophets, we know stuff about them. We know what Isaiah's life was like. We know what Jeremiah's life was like. We don't know anything about Malachi. Nothing. Nothing. Oh, excuse me. We do know that his name means messenger. Some people say that the name Malachi is actually a title, and some people say, well, it's just the messenger of God, which might be a possibility. Some say that the messenger here is actually Ezra. I think that Malachi's name is just Malachi's name, and there was a guy named Malachi, and he wrote. Malachi wrote at a very unique and stressful time in the history for the Jewish people. Now, when you read your Bible, I want you to pick up your Bible, okay, and I want you to take a look, and you're in the book of Malachi, right? Flip over just a couple of pages, depending on what Bible you have. You probably have a few pages of notes, maybe, that the editor of your Bible put in there to show you what happened between the time of Malachi and the writing of Matthew. But if you weren't looking very closely, you would say, okay, Malachi, what's the next book of the Bible? Matthew. You would think that, okay, Malachi writes, he's done, Matthew writes. And you would, it's kind of deceptive. Because actually, is that how it worked? No, there were 400 silent years where God did not speak to a prophet and have him write. Now, God might have spoken to some prophets, but didn't have him write in those 400 years. We call them the 400 silent years. It's like some eerie silence in a way. God goes quiet for four centuries. And those are turbulent years. It's not like nothing was going on between Malachi and the writing of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel had become a punching bag for the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then by the time Christ comes along, the Romans. And then on top of that, throw the Syrians in there and throw the Egyptians in there, and everyone, all of these armies, the battlefield was in Palestine. And they wanted to control Palestine because it was a strategic location. Life was hard, was going to be hard after Malachi had written his prophecy. And these people would wonder, where is God in all of this? Where is God when we need him? We have all these Old Testament promises that he's going to give us a kingdom. We've got all these promises that he tells us that we're his special people. We're not seeing it, God. On top of that, not long prior to Malachi, when he wrote, The Jewish people had just gone through a couple of huge upheavals. You recall at the end of the books of Kings and Chronicles that the Israelites had been taken out of the land because of their idolatry, right? Remember that? And they were taken to Babylon for 70 years, and then they started to get to come back. And it was a revival. The people are like, look, God is bringing us back into the land. This is incredible. And so there they are, and they are riding high as soon as they come back from the land or from Babylon. They are standing tall in their faith. They're revived. They have strength. And then guess what? They went into a spiritual slump. And they lost their heart. And they became complacent. And so God sends some prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to revive them and to get them to rebuild the temple. So the temple is built, the second temple is built. It's nothing like the first temple, but so guess what? They've got, they're riding high again. They've got this great revival going. And then what happens? Haggai, Zechariah go off the scene and they go into another slump. So God sends Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall, the people repent, and they have this huge revival, and they're riding high. But Nehemiah has to go back to Babylon because he's an official in the courts there. And guess what happens to the people of Israel? They go into a slump. Does this sound like your life sometimes? You go to camp, or you go to a conference, or you get together with a friend who loves the Lord and you're riding high. Or last week, as men, we came before, do you know how that moved my heart? To see men come forward right here and tearfully cry out to God that we would be the men God wants us to be. So we're standing tall and we're riding on the top and we're saying we are resolving to be men of God. And then Monday hits. And Tuesday. And then the bills come in, or then we hit a conflict, or this happens, and we go into a slump. So God sends Malachi when they're in a slump. It's about 430 BC. And he's basically saying, last call, Israel, last call before 400 years. I don't think Malachi knew that 400 silent years were coming, but let me tell you, his message is preparation from God for those 400 years. Now, he gives some definite signs that indicate when a person needs to be revived. And I'm going to put those up here for you. Now, I want to tell you, some of you are going to pull out your pen and you're going to try to write this down feverishly. And I appreciate that because you're trying to get this. But what I want you to do this morning is I want you to just, especially for these signs, I want you to just sit back and I want you to think and I want you to pray. And if you want these signs, just shoot me an email and I'll give them all to you. Okay? I'm going to show you 18, but I found one more that I'm going to share that is not on the PowerPoint. But I want you to ask these questions. These are 18 questions to diagnose your need for revival. And I'm going to explain each symptom. So, signs that indicate a deep need for revival, questions to assess your need from the book of Malachi. Question number one, does God's name captivate you with wonder anymore? Actually, excuse me, question one should say, does God's love captivate you with wonder anymore? Does God's love captivate you with wonder anymore? Do you ever just stop and say, God loves me? Does that take your breath away anymore? Does that take your breath away anymore so that you say, you know what, if God loves me so that Romans 8, neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, or angels, or sickness, or distress, or famine, or persecution, or the sword, or whatever life can, the future, the past, he loves me so much that I can never be separated from God. Does that take your breath away anymore? Secondly, does God's name captivate you with awe anymore? Do you just stop and look at God and say, wow. Wow. What a God I have. The Lord, the God, the Almighty is my God. Does that captivate you anymore? Do the ways of the world captivate you? You look around this world and it is so magnetic, isn't it? I mean, it has something for everyone. If your deal is you want security, it's got security for you. If your deal is you want pleasure, it's got pleasure for you. If your deal is you want power, it's got that for you too. It's got everything that your flesh wants. Are you captive and enslaved to the world? Listen, you need revival. Here's one for you. Do the vows of marriage seem negotiable to you? You realize June 26. Does that ring a bell to anybody? A couple years, was it last year or was it 2 years ago? Supreme Court decision. Was it last year? I'm trying to remember now. I think it was last year. On this day passes the act that says, you know what, or the law that says, you know what, a man and a man, a woman and a woman, that's marriage. In your own marriage, are your vows seeming negotiable to you? 26 years ago, I met my wife at Calvary Bible College. Bible College is a great place to meet a spouse, by the way. I was a junior and she was a lowly freshman. And as creepy as this is going to sound, what she didn't know is I had already checked her out before I met her. Because I worked in the admissions department, and see, I had control over applications that came in, and they always sent a picture. So here I am, I'm a junior, and I'm like, check out this guy. Nah, I don't think so. Check out that. Ooh, and I got to Stephanie, and I said, wow. So I was the guy who said, you know what? Every time I walked down the hall in that administration building, I would stop and I would look at I know this sounds so creepy. And I would look at that picture and I'm going to meet that gal. It hangs in front of my desk today, that very picture. Because, you know, I was in charge of admissions, so I could steal the pictures if I wanted. Okay? And so there it is hanging. Don't tell anybody back at Calvary that I did that. So I met her in the library. I asked her if she wanted to go to the lounge and do something that evening, and she looked at me literally. She said it just like this. She said, no. I mean, that's literally how she said it, right? Am I telling the truth? She's pleading the fifth. But I knew that I loved her. You say, how did you know that? Because it took me just a little while to figure out that this was a godly lady. It took me a little while to set my resolve in my heart to say, this is the one. So in October of that year, we went on a hayride, and I got to know her a little more, and we were just friends. Underneath, I knew, I figured where this was going to go, but we stayed friends for a very long time. And then it became more than a friendship, and then she dumped me. She literally dumped me for about 6 weeks, right? But all said and done, 23 years ago at 2 o'clock this afternoon, she met me at the front of the church, and we got married, and we took those vows, and we meant them, and we mean them. You know, I've never once been sorry. Never once. Not for a split second been sorry that I married my wife. I have not once for a second wondered, did I marry the right one? Never. That thought has never crossed my mind. But I want to tell you something. That's not the way marriage in our world today is going. That is a gift from God. That is something that we look at and we say, this is a precious thing. And when you look at the book of Malachi, there were people who were tearing their marriages apart. And listen, don't listen to my story. And if your story is different, if you've had doubts or you've had questions, or maybe you've had your marriage blown apart, listen, don't let my story discourage you. Don't look and say, oh, well, wow, they must be perfect. Listen, we are far from perfect. But we have a faithful God that when you stay close to Him, He stays close to you, and guess what? He keeps you together. So do vows of marriage seem negotiable to you? How about this one? Do you accuse God of being unfair? God, this was not fair. What you do for someone else and what you're doing for me, I'm not getting what they're getting, so this is unfair. If you have that attitude, you need to be revived. Do you rarely think of or engage in genuine repentance? Listen, do not think that repentance is for Old Testament prophets. It's for New Testament Christians. Repent. You come before God and you see your sin and you say, oh God, I need your help. Are you stingy with God? They were being stingy. Do you question whether it's worth it to serve God? Have you lost hope in God's plan for your future, where you stop and you say, I have no idea. You know, I think God's done with me. That is a lie of Satan, because I want to tell you, God is always doing something, many somethings in your life. And yet you lose hope because everything looks dark right now. Listen, God, in your life, in your special circumstances, whatever your work, whatever your family, whatever your trials, whatever your triumphs, God is working. He has a plan for your future. And when you begin to doubt that, and when you begin to become skeptical about that, and when you say, I don't think God's got nothing for me, you need to be revived. You need a breath of life. Here's another one. Is following the Lord become tiresome, wearisome, and annoying to you? You say, I'm tired of this church stuff. Are you more enamored with the rules, than having a deep heart change and love for God? Are you a rule person? Listen, don't think for a second that I'm against having standards in our Christian life, because I've got standards. But I want to tell you something. When those things take over and become the sum total of who we are as believers, and those standards become blinders over our eyes to the true working of the Spirit, it's time for us to get revived. More on that later. Are you filled with complaints? Let me back up. Do you tolerate sin in your life? Do you tolerate it? Do you know? We ought to be shocked by this sometimes. Has there ever been a point where you sinned and you did something that might have seemed very small, and you walk away and you're shocked and you're like, that didn't even bother me. Something's wrong. We need to be revived. Are you filled with complaints? And I don't give you a passage on this one, because it's all over the book of Nehemiah. We're going to see there's a special, unique way that Malachi writes. It's a special way that he's written, but it's filled with complaints. God, you did this. God, you did that. God, you're doing this. You're not fair. I don't like this. I don't like my life. Listen, you need to be revived. We've talked about whining and complaining before, right? And these nasty little moods that we get ourselves in. You need to be revived. Here's another one. Do you pick at the faults and sins of others, but tend to downplay your own? We're pretty good at that, aren't we? We can diagnose everybody else's problems, and it comes to our turn, and it's like, no, I'm fine. That's good. Let's move on. Do you have an indifferent, cynical, and false attitude that is spread to others? So are you spreading this to other people around you? Are you bored with God and spiritual things? Do you wrong others and think little of it? And then the 19th one that I don't have on the PowerPoint is chapter 1, verse 5. Have you grown cold in your desire that God's name be made known outside of his people? In other words, evangelism. Have you grown cold in unbelievers? They need to come to know Christ. Now you say, man, 19 signs, that's way too much. I can't keep all of that in line. I mean, it's too much to handle. Well, let me boil it down to you. Let me make it simple. Number one, do you love God genuinely? Number two, do you obey God immediately? And third, do you trust God completely? That's it. Do you love him, obey him, and trust him? That's it. It's the spirit and the heart of it. It's the hands, and it's God, I trust you, no matter what. That is where revival sits. And we can find ourselves cycling in and out of all these spiritual highs and then lows, and we're standing tall, give us a couple of weeks, and then we're down in the dumps, and we lose our passion for God. We let off obeying him, and we stop trusting him. We find ourselves in a rut. We're not growing. Well, let me tell you how this works. We always find ourselves, you know, and we kind of say, you know, I'm going to get revived. I'm going to get closer to God. I'm going to return to God tomorrow. You know, I'm really busy. So when things kind of calm down at work, I'm going to get into the Word, and I'm going to get into prayer, and I'm going to get into firing up for the Lord. Or, you know, maybe after this event in my life, then I'm going to tackle that sin. Yeah, I can hear the voice of God telling me to love Him and obey Him and trust Him. I'm going to start tomorrow. But if you ignore Him, that's a very dangerous place to be, a very dangerous place to be. Let's just think of it this way. You're on your way down the road. You're driving in your car. And let's just say you turn on the radio. And as you're driving that car, you're listening to one of the local stations. And the further and further away from that station, what happens? That you get what happens. It starts to get fuzzy, right? And it starts crackling. And you can kind of hear the guy in the background. And then all at once you hit a pocket where you hear the voice again and it's clear. And you're like, oh, this is good. This is fine. And then you go a little further and then it gets fuzzy and fuzzy and worse and worse. And the further away from the station you get, the less you hear it. That's the way it is with our relationship with God. When you're close to God, you hear His voice. But the further and further you get away and you don't make any decision to get back and to return to the Lord, what happens is you can't hear His voice anymore. And then He kind of comes in. He says, hey, wake up, wake up. And you think, well, okay, I'm hearing from God. No, no, you're not. You're hearing for that moment, but it's going to get fuzzy again if you don't obey. Return to the Lord today, right now. That's what Malachi says. Turbulent days are coming. What are these 400 silent years going to look like? I don't know, but they're going to need God, and so are you. I want to pause here, and I want to ask you, where are you? It's time to come back. Where are you? Think through, men, your purity. Think through, every married person. Where are you with your marriage vows? Do you feel like God's unfair to you? Are you becoming skeptical? Are you bored with Christianity? Listen, if you are bored, I promise you, you're not growing. Because when you're growing, I'm not going to say it's all fun and games, because I'm not, you know, saying that the Christian life is all fun and games, but I can tell you this much, it's always challenging. And there's joy in the journey. We need a constant revival and need to be rekindled in our zeal for Christ. And here's the next thing. Because the people had grown antagonistic toward God, Malachi takes a unique approach in the delivery of his message. They'd grown antagonistic. Now, I want to show you something from the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi was written to hardened individuals. Some of them were believers, and it's a stern message, but a message of hope. They were cynical against God. Now, the book of Malachi, I want you to know, is unlike any other book that you've ever read, even in the Bible, right? Let me tell you why. There's no other book written quite like Malachi. The Gospels are kind of written like each other. The other prophets, minor prophets, even the major prophets are kind of written like each other. The epistles are written like each other. But there's no other book like Malachi, and here's why. Malachi uses a different approach. Some scholars call it the disputational approach. Some call it the Socratic approach. But here's the deal. It's an argument between God and Israel. That's what it is. It's a disputation. They are disputing. And the Israelites are saying, God, you did this. And he's saying, no, I didn't. You did this. You ever had an argument with another person? No, of course not, right? But you go back and forth. You did this. No, you did this. I didn't do this. Yes, you did. You did. Well, prove it. That's what's going on in Malachi. And in Malachi, there are six oracles or six of these disputations between God and the Israelites. And it's a question-answer format. It's a very unique style. It's very gut level, honest, grueling. Here's the stuff. Let's get it right. So let's read Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the first oracle, the first burden that God has out of the six. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I love that it's to Israel, even though it's stern and harsh in places. It's to them, not against them, by Malachi. Now look at verse 2. First part of the argument. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? You say, well, where did that come from? I'm going to explain that. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Ooh, doesn't that sound terrible? God loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, by the way, when he says Edom, that's the descendants of Esau. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation and anger forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. What's going on here? Okay, remember I said the first sign that you need to be revived, when we're no longer captivated by the wonder of God's love, we know it's high time to be revived. It's high time. Did you know we settle for plastic God? A God of our own making? We don't even understand God's love. Anybody like KFC? Chicken? Anybody like KFC? Yeah, good. Good stuff. I love it. KFC. You really like the taste of it? Well, I've got something for you. Did you know that they're making nail polish that tastes like KFC? How many of you knew that? How many of you are wearing it? That's okay. I didn't want to lick your fingers, so don't worry about it. You can get it in original, and you can get it in spicy. It's the truth. I'm not kidding. You know what? I like the real thing. Not a fake. And what we have here is you can have a God of your own making. You want God to be a certain way. Don't let certain things happen in my life. Don't do this. Don't do that. And if you do, I'm going to get mad at you, God. And what God says is, no, return to me. I'm telling you, I love you. And that needs to fill you with wonder. But if you're not filled with an awe of that, it's time to be revived. Now, what am I talking about here? When we say that you're not filled with the wonder, I see a couple of things here. When we question and doubt God's love for us, that's what's going on in verse 2. God says, I have loved you, and the Israelites, and by the way, it just doesn't mean I've loved you in the past. The idea is it loves us in the present. Now, before we can even let that sink in, what do the Israelites say? Oh, yeah, right, God, you love us. How have you loved us? Show it to us. Here we are, we're rotting in this land. Our parents left Babylon. They came back. Everything looked like it was going to be hunky-dory. We've got this temple built. It's nothing like the first temple. We've got this wall that's, you know, even a fox could jump on it, Nehemiah says, and could knock it down. We're trying to come back into this land. We're trying to rebuild. And guess what? Life's hard. Why is this happening? Do you really love us? That's when you know you're drowning. That's when you know that you need help. Sure, God loves me. Yeah, okay, the Bible says so. I believe that. That's the old song. But you know what? Does God really love me in a way that's going to make a difference in my life? And we get skeptical. But then when we demand that God prove his love to us, have you ever done that? God, you better throw me a bone right now. You better do this right now. You love us really? Then show it to us. And whenever you and I begin to demand that God proves his love, we're in trouble and we're sinking fast, because I have news for you, God almost never gives in to ultimatums. God, I had better have a $1,000 check in the mail this week, or I'm going to be mad. God, I'm discontent with my life. I'm discontent with my looks. I don't like my spouse. I don't like my house. I don't like my job. I don't like my personality. And so you need to change me. And if you really loved me, you'd make it different. So prove it. And that's what the Israelites are saying in Malachi. You say you love us, and yet look around us at all that's going on that we see, and I don't see your love anywhere. High time for revival. When we want God's love to be a different nature than it is, and we doubt that his love does us any substantive good. Put your thinking caps on for a second, because we're going to dive here about this whole Esau-Jacob thing. Okay? They demand that God proves that they would love him. So he actually gives them proof. Verse 2, he says, okay, let's look at Esau and Jacob. Weren't they brothers? Was one better than the other? No. They're twins. They're born around the same time. Jacob was just maybe a little bit earlier, a minute or two maybe. God says, you want proof? I'll give it to you. Esau was the oldest. And the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And God says, I am going to prove my love to you, Israel, because here it is. Not all the good things that you see around you. Not that I get rid of the Persians. Not that I make your life easy. But here it is. I chose you. That's how you know God loves you. He chose you. God says, I chose Jacob over Esau. Now, here's where we need to be careful with the passage. Don't get hung up on those words love and hate. Oh, no, that's not fair of God to hate Esau and love Jacob. The words love and hate in the original are words that speak of more than an emotion, like I've got it in for you. When we say I hate you, that means I've got it in for you, and I can't stand you. The words hate and love carry a sense of choosing, where nothing personal, I just choose Jacob and his descendants to be the nation from which God's blessings will flow. I don't choose Esau. And so I love Jacob. I hate Esau in the sense that I'm not choosing him. The Edomites had chosen sinfully, so had Esau. He turned his back on his birthright. God did nothing that Esau hadn't already chosen for himself. To turn his back on God, to live wickedly. By the way, it doesn't mean that God didn't bless Esau. God blessed Esau with descendants. He blessed Esau with a tremendous amount of wealth. The Edomites, Esau's descendants, turned to gross idolatry. They opposed the Israelites as the Israelites were leaving in the Exodus. And when the Babylonians attacked the Israelites, you know what Esau's descendants did? They sold out the Israelites. So verses 4 and 5, God says, I'm going to judge them. Now, this passage, if you're thinking, some of you are just like, okay, that's fine, let's move on. But some of you have got your Calvinistic, Arminianistic mindset on. I could look for a show of hands. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This passage, I want you to know, is not a base text that proves God elects some to go to hell. All right? It's simply saying that God chose Jacob as a special object of God's love. Ephesians chapter 1 says that believers in Jesus Christ are chosen believers in him before the foundation of the world to be special objects of his love. But I do not believe that this passage or Ephesians 1 or any other passage is teaching limited atonement. Limited atonement leads to the belief that God elects you, one, some people to go to heaven, and guess what? He elects some people to go to hell, and if you're one of the elect to go to hell, guess what? You can't do anything to receive Christ. You can't do anything. That's just where you're going. Now, don't let the controversy and the questions get you to miss the point, though. How does God show his love to us? The pinnacle demonstration of his love is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you know him personally, he is choosing you and loving you. And God allows the blood of Christ to be available to everyone in the world. He's not willing that anyone should perish. He wants the gospel to go to everyone. The danger of saying, well, you know, I'm either elect one way or the other is, okay, if you're elect to go to heaven, you really don't need to do anything, right? That's what some people do. I don't need to receive Christ. I'm just one of the elect. I was born into this family. I was born into this church. I was baptized. God wants us to respond. The pinnacle demonstration of his love is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you come to be saved? If you haven't, you can be saved now by receiving him into your life. But for some people, that's not good enough. Some people want to feel good. Don't we all want to feel good? We want God's love to be different than it actually is. God doesn't always make us feel good. Now, let me just show you this last point. A firm awareness of God's love is necessary to keep the fires of our spiritual fervor burning. You want to stay burning for years to come? You need to know God's love. You need to meditate often on God's love. You need to stop and think about how much God loves you. And so, dear friend, you have a choice. Rut, rot, or revival. Where are you? Either you're going to drown or you're going to breathe new life. Have you turned your back on him? Are you mad at him? Are you disillusioned with him, puzzled with him, doubting him? Hey, I understand all that. That's human. And yet God says, I love you. And could it be that that hard thing in your life is the very thing that he's allowing into your life to show you how much he loves you and to show you that he can carry you through? It's time to return. Time to walk the path of God. When you get off the path of God, the direction that he has for your life, that's a very dangerous place. Time to come home. And one last word for our church as a whole. I've been talking to you individually. Now let me talk to the church as a whole. I believe God is blessing Jamestown in some immeasurable ways. And we praise him for that, and we're thankful, and we don't take that for granted, and we take absolutely no credit. There's not one pastor, there's not one leader who is responsible for all of that. God is the one who gets the credit, the one who gets the credit. And I don't believe that we're a dead church. I believe that we're a living church. And I believe we're making good effort to love God and to serve him and to trust him. But I think we need to remember and be aware of the dangers of falling asleep as a church. We need to be aware of the dangers of not fully being in awe of who God is. We need to be aware of the dangers of not completely obeying him immediately when he tells us to do something, that we do it. And I realize we're flawed and we're sinful, and yet we try to keep our hearts humble and open to what he tells us to do as a church. And in addition, that we trust him completely. You know, there might be rough days ahead as we hold out the light in this world, but we've got to trust him, and we will trust him totally because we have a God who can be trusted. Would you bow your heads? God has good things ahead for us in Malachi. God is always good. Even in those circumstances that at the moment you're saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. Look, listen, it might be 6 months, it might be a year, it might be a week. You're going to look back and say, so that's what God was doing. Maybe in eternity at the most. So that's what God was doing. He was always at work. He's always doing a lot of things in my life. I just didn't see it. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're doubting, if you think that, I was just one of the elect because I was born into this family. Listen, that means nothing. It means God blessed you, but you need to respond and receive Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, into your life to change you and transform you, forgive you of your sins, and give you eternal life. Now, if you're a Christian, let me ask you this. Are you in a rut? Are you rotting out? Are you drowning? It's time to breathe new life, and to breathe new life, focus, meditate on God's great love for you. Father, as we come this morning, we know that your word has something to say to us every day. I pray that you would rekindle the fire and the love. Help us to long for you. Help us to pant after you and to thirst after you, that we would cry out to you from empty hearts that want to be filled with your greatness. Lord, we have a lot of hard things that happen in our lives, and yet we believe that they are all turned into good, and we love you. Help us to obey you and to trust you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.